Shalom, Havarim. Hello, friends. Glad you could be here on this beautiful day. I'm noticing, though, as the weather gets better, my mind turns to outdoors things. I know I'm not the only one, and I say this frequently. I'm glad you're here, even though I know we'd probably all rather be outside right about now. One of the things that my family has started trying to do more of is we're trying to ride our bikes. And about a year ago, we got Paxton a new bike. A couple years before that, Sonya got herself a nice bike, a hybrid bike that can be both off-road and on-road. And it seems to me that no matter how much money you spend on a bike, they always are missing one thing. Anybody else here buy a bike recently? What don't bikes come with anymore? A kickstand. Absolutely. Isn't that silly? You can spend a lot of money and a bike comes with no kickstand. But of course we know that bikes cannot stand on their own. Do you know why bikes can't stand up on their own? Well, you got to say you're going to steal my punchlines. Because they're too tired. You are exactly right, because they only have two wheels or two tires. Okay, well, you see, I thought about that, or there was another one I was going to tell. And just to be clear, this is a joke before I even start it. Did you hear about the kidnapping up here at Ware Elementary this past week? Yeah, he was really tired. Yeah, tough crowd today. All right, anyways, we're going to get into it. I just bring these up because I today am very tired. I had two major events yesterday. One, I went to a five-year-old's birthday party in Winchester. And you can feel that, right? That's palpable, that tiredness. I went to a five-year-old's birthday party in Winchester, and the second thing that I did is I ran a half marathon. Guess which made me more tired. Anyways, I'm not going there. You're welcome to assume whichever. I did. I mentioned several weeks ago that I was training for this half marathon, and I completed it yesterday, 13.1 miles in the books. And I have run a couple smaller races in my days. We've done some 5Ks. I've done a 10K or two along the way. And without fail, whenever I get home, you know, I feel good about myself. And I tell the kids, you know, Dad, finish the race. And with almost without fail, these guys will ask me a question. They ask me, did you win? And I'm like, oh, man. And it's not even just my kids. I'm going to put you on the spot. Howard Duncan comes in today. He said, what place did you finish in? I'm like, 113th. And like, thanks, you make me sound really, really sad. And then I had to give some other statistics. I actually finished in the top 77th percentile. Thank you. And I had a goal in mind. Now I'm going to brag on myself. I had a goal in mind. I was really hoping to finish in 2 hours. So I finished in 1 hour and 49 minutes instead. Yeah. Like 11 minutes less than my goal. And yes, it was a good feeling to complete that and come across the line. And I even passed two people right at the very last hill. And who is the sadistic person that lays out this trail and this track and they put the very last tenth of a mile straight up a hill? I don't get it, but it worked out well for me. I passed two people on that last hill, and yes, I beat them as well. Like, I'll never see you again, but I'm going to pass you right now and get up there at the beginning. So my kids ask me this question, Dad, did you win? And you know what? I can say without any hesitation or out any reservation, I say yes. Yes, I did. I did not cross the finish line first, but I set some goals. I saw it all the way through to the end, and I feel good about what I did. And I did win. So I'll take that. Now, one of the complicated things about these races, it's not complicated in a bad way, it's complicated in a good way. It's just the atmosphere of a race. And I don't know if anybody here has done any kind of races like this or not. But it's just this weird thing where it's not like a high school track meet. It's not like the Olympics. It's slightly below the Olympics. everybody that finishes gets a medal. But the weird thing about it is that there's just this sense of encouragement from the entire community. As I'm running along, I'm seeing people that I know. Some of you know these folks. After like mile two, there's Dave Minninger. along the sidelines. He's calling out, you know, go, Kevin, go. And mile 11, it's some other friends from Springdale Mennonite Church. Chris Moore from the local deaf church is the one that handed me my last glass of water as I'm about to cross the finish line. And this is the guy that's run so many distance races in his life. Amy Mumbauer was there. Krista Powell. People I knew calling me out by name. I'm going to that last hill, and there's this guy that works with Sonia, this coworker of hers, who is like a world-class athlete. He is a marathoner. He's running in the Boston Marathon next year. He finished half an hour before me, and he stuck around, and as I'm climbing this hill, I hear, go, Kevin. I'm like, thank you. I appreciate that. And when we get to the end, those two people that I passed on the last hill, one of them reached out and grabbed my hand and shook it and said, job well done. The other one didn't, but that's not the point that I'm trying to make. I don't think she saw me, but I can't say for sure. Either way, I'm going to let that one go. But the thing is that we all were excited for one another because we weren't just racing against them. We were trying to do better than our own personal best, trying to make something out of ourselves. And what I'm trying to say is, no, I didn't come in first place. No, I didn't cross the finish line first. But we were all winners, and when we all win, everybody wins. It's just that simple. When everybody wins, everybody wins. So what I want to do today is talk a little bit more about this passage, about loving God and loving our neighbors. Because when everybody loves God and loves neighbors, guess who wins? Everybody wins. Now, I'm sure that metaphor can be mistaken. You can use it in different ways and say it breaks down here and it breaks down there. But let's think about it. If we love God and love everybody, everybody wins. So today we're going to talk specifically about loving our Muslim neighbors. And I look at this passage, you know, we've gone from talking about world religions to talking about Stanton religions. We've talked about loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself. These are so essential to what we're called to do as followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus named them as the number one and number two most important things that we are called to do. So I want to look at these things again because we're not looking at these religions because all religions are the same. We're not looking at them because all people go to heaven when they die. It's nothing like that. I'm talking about this because this is our call as Christians to love one another. So I started writing my sermon on loving our Muslim neighbor, and I got about 70% of the way through it. And I realize there's no way that I'm going to be able to cover it all in 1 week. So I know there's some people here that have birthdays in the next couple of days. Raise your hands if you have a birthday in the next week or so. Raise them a little higher. So for A.D., Glenn, and Sylvia, I know he's older than you. You're both older than Sylvia. For you all, I have a little extra birthday present. Because we're going to talk about loving our Muslim neighbor. And today is just part one. My early birthday present to you. No. But let's be honest here, folks. It would be so much easier to love our Muslim neighbors if they weren't all terrorists. It would be so much easier. I'm going somewhere with this. Come on now. Work with me. It would be so much easier to love our Muslim neighbors if they didn't all yell out things like, death to America. Because all Muslims do that, right? Every last one. You know, there's this memory comes back to me about 4 years ago. Hadley was just learning how to walk. And when she's learning how to walk, you know, you don't just learn how to walk, you learn how to fall down well. And she actually didn't do either one well at first. You learn to fall down, you learn to walk. And I remember very clearly it was a Sunday. She's coming down the stairs. And our stairs kind of turn. There's a little bit of a landing. And she misses one of those stairs. And she performs a perfect forward roll, but she fails to stick the landing. Instead, she hits the radiator. It's a cast iron radiator. And when you take a forehead of a two-year-old in a competition against a cast iron radiator, that radiator's going to win 9 times out of 10, maybe even 10 times out of 10. Anybody here ever have a forehead injury? They split wide open. There's not much flesh there, so it's tight. They split open, and the word that the doctor told me is it is a highly vascular area, which means it's going to bleed. It bleeds a lot. Hadley rolls down the steps, hits the radiator, forehead cracks open, and we don't think that she has any brain injury at that time, That's not what we'd assume, but we know that she needs stitches. And of course, she's 2 years old. This is our baby girl, and we've got to do something with her. So I drew the short straw, and I pick up the little girl, and I'm going to the doctor right now. And we give her this cold compress. She's supposed to hold it to her head, and of course, she's just screaming the whole time. 2 years old, she doesn't know what's going on. And we finally get to the doctor. I was wearing a cream-colored sweater at the time. And yeah, it's like strawberries and cream now, so it's all sorts of mixed colors. I'm covered with blood. She's covered with blood. She's screaming. I'm screaming. She's crying. I'm crying. Come back to the doctor. And the doctor, what's he do? He's got to give her some numbing shots. And then he starts to stitch her up. And if you've ever been with a two-year-old as they got shots or stitches, you know that this is far from the most pleasant experience in the world. And the doctor's there, he's walking me through, he's telling me what he's going to do. He's explaining to Hadley, he's talking to her like she's a person. He's like, hey, I've got a little girl too, she's about your age. And he's explaining to her, this might hurt a little bit, just be ready. I'm going to stitch it up and you're going to be all better. Talking to her as sweet as can be, explaining to me what's going to happen. And he didn't like make the experience like wonderful, we're not going back for round two because it was that enjoyable. But he made it a little bit more bearable. 4 years ago, that event took place, and to this day, I still remember the doctor's name. His name is Dr. Muhammad. If I have to explain that to you, maybe we need to back up a few more steps. Dr. Muhammad is obviously a Muslim. So maybe not all Muslims are terrorists, but all terrorists are Muslims. Have you heard that one before? Not all Muslims are terrorists, but all terrorists are Muslims. Surely that's the case. Well, let's go back another step here. I heard a podcast this week by Shankar Vedantin. Bless you. And Shankar, let's just call him Shankar because I can't quite get that Indian last name. Shankar is a social scientist. And Shankar is talking about a phenomenon known as out-group homogeneity. Let's try to say that together. This is your water cooler word for the week. If you want to sound smart at work, say this word. Let's say it together. Out-group homogeneity. Homogeneity means that everything is the same. It is homogeneous. Homo meaning one, geneity meaning something else. So it all is the same, homogeneous. Out-group is not your group. Your in-group versus your out-group. This can be something about race. It can be religion. It can be your political affiliation. So you might say, you know, all white people like, well, no, we don't like the same thing. We like different things, don't we? Most of us are white in this group. Outgroup homogeneity says my group is diverse. But all the people in the other group are essentially the same. And this isn't something we intentionally choose. It's just something that naturally happens. So yeah, white people, we like different kinds of foods. Well, we might say, well, but African Americans, they like the specific kind. What? No? Okay. Or we might say all Republicans believe this, but all Democrats believe that. No, it's not all the same. So whatever group that you belong to, you're going to see your own group as diverse. The others, though, almost always seem to be homogeneous to us. And the problem that we fall into as Christians, then, is to say we as Christians are diverse, but all those Muslims are the same. And when people make statements like all Muslims are terrorists, that is outgroup homogeneity. We assume they're all the same. But let's take a little time to look what the holy books of the Muslims actually teach. The holy book of the Muslims is called the Quran. And Quran is simply the Arabic word for recitation. The teaching is that Muhammad, the Prophet Muhammad, heard the voice of God speaking to him. And Muhammad was this illiterate man. He heard God saying, write this down. And for the next, 20, 30 years, the rest of his life, he wrote down the commands that he believes that God was speaking to him. So this recitation, this Quran, condemns certain things. The Quran condemns killing children. The Quran condemns killing women. The Quran condemns killing non-combatants. The Quran condemns killing oneself. If you kill yourself, it says in the Quran, you will go straight to hell. That's my paraphrase, but that's essentially what it says. If you kill yourself, you've just purchased yourself a one-way ticket to an eternal life of conscious punishment. Now, it sounds to me as if the Quran condemns terrorism. But yet some people would say all Muslims are terrorists. There seems to be some struggle there. And I think what we can say, and I don't want to paint too rosy a picture of any one religion. The fact is there are some passages in the Quran that talk about taking the lives of infidels. You are called to kill somebody who believes outside of the teachings of the Quran. But there are also sides of the Quran that teach about living peaceably with other people. So what I want to do for a little bit of fun here, and I have a weird sense of fun, I understand that. What I think would be fun is to play a little game that I just invented called Bible or Quran. Are you ready for this? I'm going to read a passage of Scripture, and I want you to say whether you believe it comes from the Bible, the Christian Bible, or the Quran. Okay? The first one. Excuse me, this is a little bit long here. If a man or woman living among you in one of the towns, and I had to redact it a bit to change the name of God in certain places so it didn't give away which one it was. If a man or woman living among you in one of the towns God gives you is found doing evil in the eyes of your God in violation of his covenant and contrary to my command has worshipped other gods, bowing down to them or to the sun or to the moon or the stars in the sky, and this has been brought to your attention, then you must investigate it thoroughly. If it is true and it has been proved that this detestable thing has been done in the holy city, take the man or woman who has done this evil deed to your city gate and stone that person to death. Okay, Bible or Quran? That's from Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 2 through 5. Okay, a little shorter one. And when the forbidden months have passed, kill the idolaters wherever you find them, and take them prisoners, and beleaguer them, and lie in wait for them at every place of ambush. But if they repent and observe the commandments, then leave their way free. Surely God is most forgiving and merciful. Bible or Quran? Quran, Surah 9:5. And I'll use the word Surah. Surah essentially means the chapter in the Quran. Quran 9:5. Okay, how about this one? Another long one. If your very own brother, or your son or daughter, or the wife you love, or your closest friend secretly entices you, saying, "Let us go and worship other gods, gods that neither you nor your ancestors have known, gods of the people around you, whether near or far, from one end of the land to the other, do not yield to them or listen to them. Show them no pity. Do not spare them or shield them. You must certainly put them to death. Your hand must be the first in putting them to death, and then the hands of all the people. Stone them to death because they try to turn you away from your God." Bible or Quran? Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 6 through 10. One more. I know. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Bible or Quran? Psalm 137, verses 8 through 9. I thought you people read your Bibles. My goodness. No, see, here's the thing. We are conditioned when we read the Bible. We kind of go quickly over that. But when other religions have Bible verses or Quran verses that talk about violence, we're quick to point those out. Now, I know you folks are smart people. You've been coming to a Mennonite church for a while, and you know the right answer. What do we do with these passages from the Old Testament? First of all, we say those are from the Old Testament. Right? We're followers of Jesus Christ, the peace of Prince of Peace, the Lord of Lords. And the second thing you should be thinking, if you are at all used to the way I've taught these things in the past, you should say, well, context matters. You can't just lift a passage out of Psalm 137 and assume that that's applicable today. No, it matters what this context was, what was the setting, what was going on. Of course, we think these things about our own Bible, right? And my only thing for us today, I want to point out, is can we at least offer the same grace to other religions and their holy books as well? We want others to say, don't jump to conclusions based on some of these old, old texts about what we believe, because I'm not that kind of Christian. Now, without doubt, there are Christians who would read those passages and they would use those as reasons to go into war and into battle and kill people, to kill the infidels. I've heard Christian pastors use these passages and say, this is why we must go to war against Islam. I'm not that kind of Christian. I hope that you're not that kind of Christian. And you know what? There are Muslims that will read the passages from the Quran, and there are several passages like that. And they'll say, yes, this is why we must go and must kill the infidel. But most Muslims would say, I'm not that kind of Muslim. And if we don't want to be associated with that kind of Christian, let's be careful not to lump all Muslims together under the same title as well. Because what would that be? You remember the word I taught you? That would be a bad thing. It would be, I was asking you, it's outgroup homogeneity. Assuming all people on the outside are the same, even though my group is diverse. You see, there's different sections of the Quran, just like there's different sections of the Bible. For instance, the first 12 years of Muhammad's writings, he's living in the city known as Mecca. And Mecca is a place where these words started coming to the prophet. And in that time, he was persecuted. Muhammad was persecuted as a minority in his own country. And for these first 12 years, these passages from the Meccan surahs, they're nonviolent. They're peaceful. And Muhammad is talking about how to live amongst all these different people without going to war. Now, after 12 years, this is this group that comes from the city of Medina. And they come from Medina, and they come and they find Muhammad, and they accept his teaching. And they say, hey, why don't you bring these teachings back to Medina? And when you go to Medina, you find that the rest of his writing career is a period he's filled with military power and filled with political power as well. So the first 12 years of these writings in the Quran are very nonviolent. The later ones get more powerful and more violent. So it seems like it's the same track that we can find in our Bibles. There are passages that we can lift up and say, yes, we as Christians are a part of a peaceful religion. And someone else could easily go and say, but look at this. Just the same, we could look at Islam and say there's peaceful passages and there are violent passages. But here's one of the challenges with Islam. For a Muslim, they say, if you truly want to read the Quran, you have to read it in Arabic. And only 20% of Muslims can read their holy books in the Arabic. So that means that a few powerful leaders can lead an entire group astray. And this is the same thing that we as the church experienced a couple hundred years ago before the Bible was put in our common language. Only a few powerful leaders can lead the entire group into whatever they want, into holy wars. And that happened with Christianity and Islam. So again, I simply want to offer the same grace and realize not all Muslims think the same way. Not all believe the same thing. And I want to introduce you to one of these groups. You've heard of Shia Muslims before. Shia and Sunni. Those are the two you commonly hear of in the news. How many of you have ever heard of the Ahmadiyya Muslim community? Seriously, raise your hand. Have you ever heard of the Ahmadi Muslims? Very few, if many people, have ever heard of this group. This right here is the leader of the Ahmadi Muslim community, and out of respect to him, I will not try to say his name. So a few facts about the Ahmadi Muslim community. One, there are about 20 million Ahmadi Muslims, and we've never heard of them. 20 million, that's a significant number of people. They believe in nonconformity. If you look at that picture of the caliph from the Ahmadi community, you notice he's wearing a head covering, and here's a woman that is an Ahmadi Muslim as well. She's wearing a scarf, and they dress very plainly. So they believe in nonconformity in dress and practices. They teach against materialism, that we as human beings can fall in love with the almighty dollar and almighty stuff. The Ahmadi Muslims are often called heretics by other Muslims. They've experienced persecution from within their own religion. Some have been chased out of countries. Some have even been killed because of their religion. And notice that last line right there. They adhere to a teaching of absolute pacifism. Does this group sound like any other group that you're familiar with? sounds very similar to our own Mennonite tradition. Now, don't confuse what I'm trying to say. Don't think that I'm saying that all religions are the same. And I'm not saying that Muslims and Mennonites believe the same thing. But I'm just trying to stretch our thinking a little bit because we have this outgroup homogeneity theory that lingers in our mind. Not all Muslims are violent. In fact, at least 20 million of them are pacifists. 20 million of them are seeking peace. And this is a passage that the last caliph had published in response to terrorism. He says, as far as Islam is concerned, it categorically rejects and condemns every form of terrorism. It does not provide any cover or justification for any act of violence, be it committed by an individual, a group, or a government. You don't hear that in the news, do you? So what do Muslims believe? Golly, I was trying to get this all in. Okay, we might need part three of our sermon series on Muslims. Let's at least try to touch base on what the scripture was for today. This is the origins of the Islamic tradition. We have this great leader, this man named Abraham. Father Abraham, he had these many sons. He at least had two. Many sons had Father Abraham. And we know the story that Abraham was promised a son, and he couldn't have the son through his wife Sarah. They were, you know, that ship had sailed. They were a little on the old side. So Sarah says, why don't you marry my slave, Hagar? And it's debated, are they married? Is she a concubine? That's not really the point here. But Abraham and Hagar have a child together, and they name him Ishmael. Years pass, and finally Sarah does have a child. And she gets jealous of this firstborn child, because in that system, who gets all the inheritance? The firstborn child. So Sarah's a little bit worried. She says, can you send this family away? Get them out of our midst, because I'm afraid that he's going to get that blessing that God gave to you, Abraham. I'm afraid that he will inherit all these things. And Abraham didn't want to dismiss Ishmael. Why? Because that's his son. So we find in Genesis 21, 11 through 13, the matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, do not be distressed about the boy and your slave woman. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the slave into a nation as well, because he is your offspring. And essentially that verse is repeated later on in the chapter. God confirms it to Hagar as well. Yes, Isaac will be a great nation, and through him all the world will be blessed. But your son Ishmael, he too will be a great nation. 4,000 years ago, God spoke these words and said there will be two different groups. There will be those who come from Isaac. There will be some who are descendants of Ishmael. The Jews and Christians through Isaac, the Muslims through Ishmael. And we fast forward to our 21st century. And today there are 2.3 billion with a B Christians in the world. That's a whole lot of Christians. 1.8 billion people who call themselves Muslims. And to put that in perspective, anybody will guess how many Jews there are? 12 million with an M. Drops off very significantly. And just for funsies, there are 2 million Mennonites in the world. All of these traditions trace back to Abraham. We often refer to them as the Abrahamic religions. Now, the Muslims have a very strong word for these folks that trace back to Abraham. They have a very strong name for them. Do you know what they call them? They call them Al-Kitab, which simply means the people of the book. And the Muslim people actually have a strong reverence for other people of the book, the other people that trace the lineage back to Abraham. Some of the things that they say, yeah, let's do this. This is in the Quran. It says God sent down the law, that's the Torah, and the gospel. The Quran says that our Bible is God-inspired. The Quran says, people of the book, you have no grounds to stand unless you stand fast by the law and the gospel and all the revelation that has come to you from your Lord. There's encouragement. Stand fast to your Bible. People of the book, sons and daughters of Abraham, learn from these teachings. Hold them fast. And many Muslim people will say that we as Christians and Jews worship the same God. And you've heard this before. It's a huge debate right now. And it's actually a debate that doesn't interest me. And I think it's actually a silly question. Do we worship the same God? You know what? On one hand, there's only one God. So in that sense, sure, we all worship the same God. And on the other hand, I'm not sure that I worship the same God as certain pastors down the street. Because the God that they talk about looks so much different than the God I talk about. You see these Christians that are out protesting at the funeral of military vets. I'm not sure that I worship the same God as those Christians. You hear other pastors that are proclaiming that God hates Muslims and wants us to go to war against them. I don't think that I worship the same God as that Christian. So to be honest, the whole question of do we worship the same God, that whole question just doesn't even make sense to me. All I can do is proclaim to you that I worship a God who is revealed to us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And for me, what's really important is does your God look like Jesus? And if your God doesn't look like Jesus, then we have some problems. Because Jesus said things like, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. The Apostle Paul goes on to say that Jesus is the fullness of God. So yeah, if your God doesn't look like Jesus, whether you're a Christian or a Muslim, then maybe we don't worship the same God. But the question for me always comes back to, does your God look like Jesus? So I want to circle back to this distance race. I know this is not from our race yesterday, but this is an image I found online. Just some people coming across the finish line. Let's continue with this metaphor of running the race, a metaphor that the Apostle Paul himself used. In this race, I'm going to guess that none of these five men or so actually won, finished in first place. But all these men crossed the line together. And nobody is a loser in that case. I hope that we as Christians will refuse to hate. It is my prayer that we as Christians will refuse to kill. It is my prayer that we will refuse to label one another as terrorists or infidels or people in or people out. And if nothing else, may we do so because that's what it means to fulfill the golden rule, where we are supposed to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. I don't like to be grouped together with this out-group homogeneity theory. I don't want to do that to other people as well. And if we refuse to hate, if we refuse to kill, if we refuse to label, if we fulfill the golden rule, we will all win. Let's pray. God, we begin here this journey of understanding other religions, not because we think they're all the same, but because we realize that we are so different. We are not all the same, and even within our own religions, we believe different things. We are simply different. And Lord, rather than struggling to try to put people into boxes, may we be like those children in that picture, gathered in that one shirt, forced to sit together, to talk it out, to learn from one another, to learn how to love each other. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.